Second Peter. How many of you have read Second Peter?
Oh, yes.
It is a little different. However, at the same time, if you read Second Peter and then you read Jude, you go, hey, wait a second. There's tremendous similarities between those two letters. So I would suggest to you that the Spirit of God, as he was getting prophets and apostles to write the Word of God, gave very much the same message between those two. Jude is only 25 verses long, and somebody says, you know, about 17 of them overlap with 2 Peter. It's a consistent message, that's for sure. If you open up a study Bible or a commentary and you turn to 2 Peter, you're going to get quite the opening discussion in these things. Of the New Testament letters, there is probably no letter that gets debated and argued as much about as this little letter does. Just three chapters. But boy, oh boy, do the scholars like to carve this thing up like a turkey. They are just all over it. And there's been a lot of doubt for a long time whether or not Peter actually wrote this. So what's interesting is that right at the beginning it says Simon Peter. Now, what's interesting about that is that in the Greek it actually says Simeon Peter. So there's a little shift from the regular Simon. It's not that it's a different name, but there's just a little different twist. By the way, his technical name is Simon, son of Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah. What did Jesus call him?
Peter.
Cephas. Cephas and both Peter and Cephas both mean rock or rocky. It's kind of an interesting little term. Whenever he was in trouble, what did Jesus call him?
Simon.
It automatically shifted back to, it's kind of like your mother, you know, my mother, Brian Floyd. You know, if I get called that, I know I'm in trouble now. So the full name is coming. And then if the last name goes on, you're in really deep trouble. But yeah, so the letter self-identifies here as saying this is by Peter. But here's why there's all this debate. And I'm giving this to you not because it's going to be warm and easily applicable, but you should know a little bit why, and especially if you ever open up a commentary or a book or you read an article and you're going to say, hey, how come this guy says Peter didn't write this? Because that's the common position. Conservative biblical scholars would say, yes, Peter writes this. But boy, I tell you, even some conservative biblical scholars go, no. It starts off by saying that the style is different from that of 1 Peter. And yeah, there's a bit of a difference in style. I think there's different topic material. And I think the audience is a little bit different as well. And does everybody always write exactly in the same way every time?
No.
I mean, you talk to one person, you talk to them this way, you talk to another person, you talk to them that way. There's no variation. So they say the style is different. The Greek is a little bit different. In the ancient world, when the first of the pieces of the New Testament were coming out, and probably, you know, there's some argument, what's the first letter of the New Testament be written? Some people say it's James's letter. It's possible. Some people say it's Paul writing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I've also heard some people say Galatians was the first letter. Personally, I think it's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and James is right in that same time frame, and Galatians isn't very far behind that. But in that time frame, within the next 100 years or so, from the writing of those first letters, there were a lot of letters circulating around in the church. And the question was, you know, why? Well, obviously somebody's trying to get some influence or, you know, whatever the case may be. How much of it is legit and how much of it is not legit? And so they say that one of the problems with saying that Peter wrote this. So a lot of false letters got Peter's name attached to them. One of them is called the Apocalypse of Peter. Now, who wrote the Apocalypse or the Revelation?
John.
But in order to sell letters or to get influence, they would attach. So Peter's name got attached to a lot of bogus letters. So they say, because of this, therefore this letter probably isn't from Peter either. Yeah, but you can't just write them off because bogus letters got Peter's name attached. I mean, but there are all kinds of strange arguments that are made. Thirdly, It seems that in the early years, and again, we have very little evidence for this, but it seems that in the early years, only a very few regions actually had this particular letter. Now, why would that be? Well, remember, when he wrote 1 Peter, he was addressing it to basically five fairly small regions and to a fairly tight audience in there. So maybe it hadn't gotten a whole lot of, you know, spread, but it certainly would. But the idea that we don't seem to have a lot of evidence that a lot of regions got it. All of these are what we call arguments from silence. You don't have anything, so you draw a conclusion. The problem with drawing a conclusion when you don't have anything is you have not much of a conclusion. Arguments from silence work poorly. The next thing is that there seems to be a lot of different words used in 2 Peter as opposed to 1 Peter. There's 57 new words. This is what biblical scholars do sometimes. Not what I would call conservative biblical scholars, but liberal biblical scholars. They like to sit and count the words. So they've come up with the conclusion that there's 57 new words in 2 Peter. Therefore, Peter couldn't have written it because he didn't know 57 more words. Seriously, guys have written doctoral dissertations on this stuff.
Yeah.
It's really bizarre, all right? The next thing is that if you read Jude's letter and you read Peter's letter, like I say, 17 of the 25 verses of Jude's letter seem to have parallels to what Peter writes. So is this really just Jude's letter that's been named Peter's letter? Well, no, there's a whole lot more to this letter than that, but in the sense that the Holy Spirit has led both these men to write very similar and to write from very similar perspectives. They talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. They talk about Balaam. They talk about slandering angelic beings. They talk about, you know, all kinds of interesting things. But I don't think that writes it off either. The last one is the one that really makes me laugh, is that at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, remember he talks about Paul's letters. We should look at that. So look at 2 Peter chapter 3, the last couple verses, I think it's 15 and 16. Yeah, there's only 18 verses there. So 15 and 16. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, some of which are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable, boy, Peter's going to have a few things to say here, the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures. What is he saying about Paul's letters here? He's equating them with scripture. And in all of Paul's letters, what's he saying? You have all of the 13 letters of Paul, or by this point in time, probably at least 11 of the 13 letters of Paul, you know them. So what he's saying is that Paul's letters have already been collected and they're already being recognized as scripture. By the way he writes this and what he writes is also, he understands this. Now, the great argument is that, you know, nobody had collected Paul's work, the liberals say, until at least 50 to 100 years later. Based on what? Based on the fact that that's what they want to believe. This is really weird when you read the introduction to 2 Peter and a lot of the commentaries, because so much of it is based on prejudice, and so much of it is based on rejection of anything biblical. That's one of the problems. When you see biblical scholarship that does nothing but tear the scriptures apart, well, it is associated with the scripture. Why is it called scholarship? That's my second thing. It's just attack on the scripture is what it is. But a lot of that is what passes nowadays. If you go to UFV and you take something in their biblical studies department, should they have one, or UBC, or Simon Fraser, or CBC, now we're going to get close to home here. And you say, wait a second, do you have a high view of scripture or a low view of scripture? A low view of scripture would be to say, since we don't believe that God actually said anything, everything that we're going to say about Scripture is going to be on the attack to disprove what it says. So we never take it at face value. We always try to say, and here's the problem, and here's the problem, and here's the problem. They're saying that the reference to Paul's collected letters is simply too early. Let me tell you something about Paul. This is my own personal opinion, and you can take it for what it's worth. During Paul's life, did he get a lot of respect?
No.
I don't think so. When he writes to Timothy, he talks about all in Asia have done what?
Deserted
me. Yeah. But you know, as much as they paid Paul no personal respect, every time he wrote one of those letters, there was nobody ever arguing that this wasn't the Word of God. They didn't like Paul. They didn't like what Paul wrote. But they couldn't deny that what Paul wrote was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it was Scripture. Everything Paul wrote from the time it got to the first, they went, this is golden.
Yeah.
So the idea that Paul's letters were not recognized for like another three generations is absolute nonsense. They were recognized almost immediately. So to say, well, you can't take 2 Peter seriously because he seems to think that Paul's letters were already gathered together and were considered as Scripture, that's no argument either to say that this isn't legit.
So tell me again, when, about this, like this had been written?
I would suggest that 2 Peter, if 1 Peter is written somewhere between, let's say, around 65, 66 AD, this one is written between 66 and 68. Most people think that both Paul and Peter died around 68, which would put it at what time? Why is that significant in terms of the time frame? A big event is about to happen.
Jerusalem
is going down. But when did the rebellion in Jerusalem actually start? If they were knocked, if Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, when did the rebellion start? Well, the reason the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem is that there had been another revolt and rebellion in that area of the world.
Well, like there's that expulsion in 48.
Okay, there's the expulsion of the Jews in 48. Right. That's under Claudius.
Uh-huh.
You've got Nero is in power from about 60 to 68, give or take, somewhere in there. The burning of Rome is 64. So we have some dates that we know real solid. But the idea here is that the common thinking, and I think the consensus would be that both Peter and Paul die, not in the same place. Paul, I'm pretty sure, dies in Rome. Why? Because he was using Rome as the basis for the fourth missionary journey. He had been released from that 5 years of basic, you know, continuous imprisonment. He'd gotten to Spain. He'd come back, and then, boom, they arrested him. But already in 66... there was a revolt in Judea, and they had taken over Jerusalem.
Right.
And the Romans really didn't deal with it till about 60... Well, they tried a couple times, and they really got beaten badly by the Jewish rebels, which is interesting. Jerusalem was a city designed to be defended. If you ever see it, on three sides, it's got big cliffs. It's very hard to attack it. On the fourth side, there's the fortress of Antonia and lots of defense over there. But they really sent some poor quality generals, the Romans, and they really got beaten badly by the Jews. So finally, after Nero is gone, see, Nero's a lousy emperor. The next emperor comes on and they send along Vespasian, and then his son is Titus, I believe, who comes. And he finally knocks Jerusalem down. But for 4 years, so during the time frame that 1 Peter and 2 Peter is written, you weren't in Judea anymore because the Romans were prowling there from 66 on pretty well. Time frame. Just to kind of set this up for you. That's why a lot of the Jews who were outside of Jerusalem, and it was really the zealots and the true rebels that took over. And you know, the interesting thing about trying to establish a new country on the basis of a rebellion is how do you stop the rebellion? So once the Jewish rebels had control of their land to some extent in Jerusalem again, guess what they spent most of the next 3 years doing? Killing each other. And that's why the Romans were able to come in there so easily. But it was a big siege, a four-month siege of Jerusalem, and they killed about 1 million-plus Jews in Jerusalem at that point in time. But the whole time frame of this is interesting as well. Like, this is in a real time of turmoil. Now, if 1 Peter focused on the external pressure that the local churches faced, external pressure, persecution, this letter all of a sudden shifts the focus to the second big problem that the church faces. If the church faces a challenge from the outside world, where does the maybe even more difficult challenge come from? From inside. the thing. So as much as 1 Peter focused on external pressure by the local churches, 2 Peter now focuses on internal pressure in the church from false teachers and from personal hypocrisy. As you read 1 Peter, you see this real emphasis on your orthodox beliefs have to be lived out. If you have correct thinking, but you don't have correct living, biblically correct thinking has to be matched to biblically correct living. If you don't have that, it's hypocrisy. And you can see in this letter, there's lots of emphasis on godly living, Christ-honoring living. It's a big part of this. Pressure from the outside is one thing. Corruption from the inside is actually a bigger enemy to deal with, because you can keep the outside at arm's length. What do you do if the corruption's inside already? Now, the New Testament contains 27 letters and books. And you will hear, and this stuff seems to work its way through media and through PBS and through any other educational channels that you get. They will say that the New Testament was not actually official until about 396 AD, which would be the Council of Carthage. Some talk about the Council at Nicaea getting it going. Well, Nicaea was at about the same time that Constantine made Christianity legal. It wasn't until another generation when he made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. But a lot of them say it wasn't until 396 that we had a recognized New Testament. That is absolute nonsense, folks. 4 centuries? If somebody today walked outside and looked at that big glowing orb in the sky and said, "See, that's the sun. I recognize it. I'm the first one." Because this is the official recognition of the sun. You would go, "Hello? It's been up there for thousands of years, and every person who's ever seen the sun went, oh, that's the sun. What makes you think you were the first one to recognize it?" Of the New Testament letters, like I said, there were literally hundreds of letters floating around. But it didn't take anybody a huge amount of education to distinguish between what was legitimately the Word of God and what was a counterfeit. In fact, there's 3 categories that we divided this into. There are the actual letters that God inspired. Then there is the Apocrypha. Familiar with that? So if you have any Catholic background, they used to stick these extra weird little books between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, the Wisdom of Tobit, Judith, the Virtuous Woman. Those are the 2 I always remember. 1st, 2nd Esdras. Josiah, the Just, I think, is in there. Anyway, if you read real scripture and you read these letters, you go, there is a remarkable difference in the quality of what is being communicated between these Apocrypha.
Writings,
yes. That's basically what it means. And nobody recognized them as scripture, but they tossed them in there. Then we had something called the Pseudepigrapha. Pseudo meaning false. Yeah, pseudo is false, grapha is writings. These are things that everybody said, oh, that's just nonsense. So of these hundreds of letters that were floating around, supposedly in the time when the New Testament was being written, 95 or 99% of them were pseudepigrapha, and everybody went, no, that's not even worth consideration. There ended up being about 6 letters that were considered fairly seriously, but were never actually included in the New Testament. They are letters like the Apocalypse of Peter. So here's the idea of attaching an apostle's name to something, because you figured that that would give it the credibility it needed. But it didn't take them too long before they went, no, that's not scripture. 1st and 2nd Clement. Clement, supposedly coming from about 100 AD, but you know what? It never got any. These were letters that at least were in consideration, but nobody actually ever said nothing. That's obviously scripture. The Epistle of Barnabas, also called the Encouragement of Barnabas. Who's Barnabas? It's a great name, by the way. Bar is son of encouragement. the epistles of Barnabas, the encouragement. But again, people said, you know what? Nice letter, very inspirational. By the way, there's a huge difference between inspiration and scripture. No. The last one, or the last couple, the Shepherd of Hermas. Don't worry, there's no test on this. No. The Didache. Now, the Didache is interesting. Anybody ever heard that one before? Didache in Greek means teaching. Didaskalos is a teacher. Didache means teaching. And what this was somebody had sort of decided that they would take the New Testament and they would write all the rules and regulations, all the do's and don'ts that they could find in it. But nobody too seriously took this as scripture. The last one is the one that I find the most interesting. What was the source material for the Gospels? Yeah, not according to the scholars. The scholars always say there must have been something that was written and recorded before the four Gospels were composed. And they call it Q. The Q source. Now, nobody has ever found a single letter that would support this thing. But they've often said there's nothing, that God's word is basically just a rewriting of something human that has already existed. That's where their prejudice is. So they say that the Q source should be included in the New Testament. Problem is, there's never been such a thing as the Q source. Matthew was an eyewitness, he wrote. John was an eyewitness, he wrote. What source material? Their personal witness of Jesus for 3 years. There's their source material. Luke writes, now Luke tells us where he got his source material. He said, I went around and I interviewed everyone who had been with Jesus, and I also compiled another event. So all of his source material is eyewitness material. And then Mark. Who is Mark's source material for his gospel? I would suggest it's probably Peter, because they work together closely. That Peter, again, eyewitness. And he's going to talk about being an eyewitness in this letter. But this whole idea of Q source and that it wasn't compiled until 397, folks, I will tell you, okay, some letters, they were always a little questionable about, not that they didn't believe it was God's word, but it didn't quite fit the parameters of what they said were, you ever heard the word provenance? If you get a famous picture, like there's all kinds of phony artwork flying around. So it's a Leonardo da Vinci. And the question they're going to ask you is, where is the provenance? In other words, can you prove who has owned this, where it was painted, when it was painted, who has referenced this in the past? You're looking for the backstory. And so when it came to Hebrews, what's the problem with Hebrews? Nothing about what it says. Who's the author? When it comes to John's revelation, what's the problem? You've got an apostolic author, but it's weird. Pretty much how he talks about stuff in there. Well, that's just strange. Anything apocalyptic always gets kind of... The three letters of John, those three all had some problems getting in. And not because they didn't believe that John... So if it was apostolically written, you would assume that it should be automatically included. What about, okay, ready for this one? What about 1 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians? Remember what I was telling you, that when you read 1 Corinthians, as we have it in the New Testament, it mentions a letter that was written earlier? And between 2 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians, there's another letter sitting in there. So 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 4 Corinthians. Now that royally confused you. But well, they're not included, which is interesting. And so they say, those letters too, the missing Corinthian letters, they've never been included in anybody's list of what the scripture says. So you've got all of these arguments, and a lot of these arguments are based on saying, hey, because we don't like what it says, we don't want to recognize it as scripture. Or we completely recognize it as scripture, like Hebrews, but because we don't have the author listing his name. In John's gospel, by the way, does John name himself? Yeah, he keeps using that little phrase, the one whom the Lord loved. And it looks pretty obvious that we're talking about John. I mean, you know, he looked down at John at the foot of the cross. Like there's no real doubt about this, but there's just this sense in, when you get to 2 Corinthians, this is where it all blows crazy. There are more theories and arguments, and most of it doesn't amount to a hill of beans.
2 Peter.
All right, what I want to do this evening is, because this is only a 3-chapter book, I want to give you a little bit of an outline for it, and then I actually want to just read it. And I'm not going to do all the reading because my voice will give out at some point in time. But, you know, we can read it this evening. And I want to look at the outline and then show you, I want to show you the forest before I show you the individual trees. Is what we're going to try to do here. So, four basic parts to this letter. Number one, he's going to talk about God's grace. Which doesn't surprise us because 1 Peter certainly talked about God's grace. The first part of the first chapter really talks about that the grace of God is the foundation for a life of godliness. If you know God's grace, how then should you live a godly life? Verses 2 to 11. Then all of a sudden, Peter gives them a reminder. There's actually a couple of places in this letter he talks about, I'm giving you a reminder. He says, I'm going to stir it up. Why? Because I don't want it to separate out and somehow you start forgetting about certain things. You need to have this in the proper suspension, in the proper mixture here. So he's going to stir him up, and he is going to very much talk about his own eyewitness testimony, and in particular, he's going to mention the transfiguration. I saw it, I heard the Father's voice. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. But then, as we get to the end of chapter 1, he all of a sudden says something a little different. He talks about how Scripture comes to us, that the Holy Spirit moved men. And then he talks about revelation made more sure. On one hand, you're saying, what could be more sure than an eyewitness account of Peter? And Peter would probably argue the Scripture that is given through the Holy Spirit is even a more sure and trustworthy account than eyewitnesses. Can eyewitnesses be wrong? Yeah, surprisingly sometimes, because they see it from one perspective and then try to project it as more. So this apostolic reminder takes up the second part. Thirdly, we start talking about false teachers, and boy, Peter doesn't pull any punches here. He is swinging. You think Paul swings at opponents? Peter goes after these guys. And the language is used. And this is where 2 Peter is very similar to Jude. Both of these guys. And so towards the, you know, year 70, when Jerusalem is going to be off the map, basically Jewish Christianity is going to be cut loose. The Jewish churches are not going to do particularly well in the years to come. And remember, the first letter of Peter was definitely written to Jewish churches. Now all of a sudden he's not mentioning Jewish churches anymore, though he does talk a little bit about some of the Jewish mysticism that they're caught up in here. But this is all of a sudden talking to just churches, period. He talks about that we have the same kind of faith. That's who this is addressed to. Everybody who shares the same faith. So it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile at this point. So we're going to have this whole idea of you need to discern the false teachers, and he's talking about how they have arrived in these churches. He's talking about what kind of character they have so you can recognize them. And then he talks very bluntly about the judgment that they face. And then, one of the things that was obviously happening in the, by now you're probably in almost the third generation church. So if you're at about 68, 70 AD, you know, the first ones are in the 30s, not the 1930s, the 30s. And then you've got the second generation somewhere between the 40s and the early 60s. And now the third generation of the church. What were they all expected to happen in the first generation after Christ left? He's coming back, and he's coming back soon. The imminent return. What did the second generation go for?
He's coming back.
Now, the problem with the third generation is going, I appreciate the fact that you other two generations think this, but it's now been 40 years. So maybe he's not coming back so soon. Maybe he's not coming back at all. Which, by the way, really works well into the thinking of heretics. If there is no judgment, then what do they not have to fear? Judgment. All right. So let's read through this, and I'll see how far I can get with my voice. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 11. This whole idea of the foundation for life, godly life, is God's grace. Simon Peter, a bond servant. Now, in 1 Peter, he did not identify himself that way, but here he says a slave. And apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. The same faith, an equal faith, an equivalent faith. The idea here is that we have something in common. We have the same Lord, the same faith, the same truth. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, how is he identifying Jesus Christ here? Two words. So he clearly identifies Jesus as deity by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's always been argument, you know, did the early church actually recognize Jesus as God? Well, if they read John, they certainly did. If they read Paul, they certainly did. If you read Peter, you certainly do. The second verse gives you the idea of grace. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Hey, I thought I had grace. I have saving grace, I have keeping grace. Do I need more grace? What's he talking about here when he says grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord? So now we're going a little bit more Trinitarian. We're increasing the definition of who God is. But what does he want them to understand? He wants them to understand not only the concept of grace and the peace that grace brings, but that it would be multiplied, that you would understand it in the knowledge to the point that it would not only be a matter of proper thinking, but it would go farther. So that it would be a matter of godly living. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There you go. What? One of the points of this letter is what? That we not only have big spiritual brains, though I wish we did, but that's not, usually not the case, but that we have a godly thinking which always translates into a godly living. We've got to have both. Otherwise, something's wrong in the equation. Granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. Who's the him? Jesus. Who called us, or it could be God the Father. So you have God, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So all of a sudden you have a Father, Son. First it was just the Son, now you got Father, Son. Who called us, by the way? I would suggest you probably are talking God the Father there, but Jesus is certainly the avenue of the calling. Who called us by his own glory and excellence. Remember, I will now show you the most excellent way, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, or the end of 12, going to 13. Here is, he has called us by his own glory and excellence. In other words, does God know what he's doing when he tells us about grace, and then he expects us to live that grace? I mean, that's the best of all possible ways. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. There's amazing stuff in here. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, partakers of the divine nature means not only do you think the right things, but you also live the right things. Having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Now here, lust is not only a sexual thing, though often lust is connected to sexuality. Lust is anything where your eyes see it and you want it. It can be idolatry, it can be covetousness, it can be even the garden looking at the apple saying, you know what, I'd give up God for this. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. So So this is, again, this idea of you need to live the excellence that God has revealed to you. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Do you see a holistic picture here of not only godly thinking, but godly living? Because if corruption comes from within the church, why does corruption come? It's because somehow we have isolated grace from daily life. And we've said it's only the conceptual kindness of God. No, no, no. Grace always leads us to holiness. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless, like that, or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's a true knowledge? Both right thinking and right living. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling. Not that you can do anything to add to it, but that you are living out the truth of who you are in Christ. And choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. That's quite the opening statement. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. There's your first portion of this letter. And we can spend a couple of sessions on this because there's loads there to look at. The foundation for a life of godliness is the truth of God's grace, both understood and lived. All right, point number two, an apostolic reminder. And what is he reminding them of? That he was not only an eyewitness to this, but there's even greater testimony, a greater source of authority than what his own personal experience was. And by the way, Peter had great experiences. Peter's the guy who lived the highs. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. And then he had the lows, and get behind me, Satan. This guy has experiences like nobody had experiences. Peter, I've prayed for you. Because you just told me that you're not going to fall away, but when you've been restored, go strengthen your brothers. Amazing stuff. Anyway, starting at verse 12, second point, apostolic reminder. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you. Why do we need to be reminded? Forgetting would be almost forgivable or excusable. That's sort of just a lack of mental capacity. It's because we have allowed so many other useless and nonsensical things to occupy the space that should be the first thoughts in our minds. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Yeah, I'm not telling you something you don't know, but I'm putting them in the forefront of your thinking and have been established in the truth which is present in you. You're in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You have truth. But what has to happen? Knowing the truth is one thing. If you truly know the truth, what do? You live the truth. There we go. I consider it right, as long as I am with you in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Peter said, I'm going to put all back in suspension here. So that's all flowing through you at all at the same time. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Oh, what is he saying there? As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. That time is very short. So what does Peter do with short time? If you only had 5 minutes left to talk to the people you really loved, what would you tell them? Peter says, I'm going to remind you of these things. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. He says, I want to tell you this in such a way that you just can't forget them anymore. Or ignore them. Maybe that's another way of looking at this. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And here comes the transfiguration. For when he had received honor and glory from God the Father, remember what happened at the transfiguration? Humble looking Jesus started glowing. I almost kind of feel like, you know, the very humble cloak that he was wearing was kind of taken off. And now you saw a little bit of the true glory and radiance of this individual that he was deliberately hiding or suppressing while he was on the earth. Not that he was shy of glory, but he wasn't showing it. When he'd received honor and glory from God the Father. So now we have some interesting Trinitarian stuff here, because we've already talked about our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we've got God the Father. When he had received this, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. I like that phrase. God the Father is the majestic glory. God the Son is also the majestic glory. And here for a glimpse, they caught a look at it. And God the Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I'll tell you of the experiences that Peter had. I would not be surprised if he would have told you that before he went into the presence of Christ in heaven, this was the top one. Maybe it was seeing the risen Christ. That could also be there. But this was amazing. To the point where Peter says, you know, this is a good place. I'll put up tents for Moses and Elijah and for James and John. And we'll stay here for a while. And as much as we laugh at that, stop and think about that for a second. You have just seen the glory of Christ. And you're thinking, I want to be here forever. Well, that's where we enter into when we leave this world, forever. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. There you go. This is the transfiguration. But look at this next phrase. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. He's actually drawing a little contrast here. As profoundly amazing as the transfiguration was, and being a witness to that, he says there's actually a prophetic word that's even more reliable than that experience that just about tops every other experience, which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What do you need to pay attention to? But know this first of all. Of primary importance is what? Not that you have this amazing mountaintop experience. Now, I'm going to start picking on some groups here. Because there's a lot of groups that say, hey man, if you've had a dream or you've had a vision or you've had that type of experience, that is like the most dependable thing that you can put your faith in or draw your faith from. Know this first of all, of primary importance, that no prophecy of Scripture is ever a matter of one's own, now interpretation of one's own creation. Nobody speaks the Word of God based on what they have come up with in and of themselves. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, if this is a letter that should not be included in the Scripture, you have right there one of the clearest definitions of how Scripture comes to us. Yes, I would suggest so. From what you have read so far, does this sound like Scripture, or does this sound like a cheesy knockoff? This is amazing. Every word is powerful in this. Every word is obviously inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit. This is no knockoff here, folks. So what if it's got 57 new words? You think the Holy Spirit knew 57 new words? Yeah, that's the problem between 1 and 2 Peter, is he uses 57 new words. And a lot of them are only used here in the New Testament. Peter's not smart enough to do this, is what they're saying. And I agree. Because it's not a matter of personal... What's that? Bingo! If you recognize that, you have just recognized something about inspiration of Scripture and how the Scripture came to us. So, what's he trying to remind them? Is he trying to stir them up? Man, he's got them stirred up. And what do they need to remember? That even though Peter had these incredible experiences of being an eyewitness and having witnessed the transfiguration, he says, but you guys have something that's even greater. You guys have something that the prophetic word which is even more sure. The prophetic word that comes how? Through the Holy Spirit, through men as he moved them. So exactly how much of Peter is in this letter and how much of this letter is the Holy Spirit? How much of Paul's letters is Paul and how much is the Holy Spirit? Now, Paul is there and Paul is involved in this, but that moving of the Spirit, it's not just like, you know, every once in a while the Spirit said, oh, put this word in. It really is superintended by the Spirit, so that the Word of God. When Isaiah writes, how much of that is human Isaiah and how much is the moving of the Holy Spirit? When Moses writes, when Ezekiel writes, when Jeremiah writes. Understand what this is. And you know, even if you do not have a mountaintop experience, if you have the Word of God, you have something better. And someday you will get the experiences. I tell you, standing in the presence of Christ, whoa, the majesty of his glory.
You have to think that the Apostle Paul was highly educated.
Yep.
And Peter was a fisherman.
Yeah. I think Peter may have been able to read. I expect that probably Peter's in a relatively wealthy family. I mean, they seem to own boats and he has houses and he can take his mother-in-law in. Like, he's got something. John, we think, is more highly educated than Peter because John's family is somehow connected to the high priest's family. So that's a pretty privileged connection. But it's not a matter of if you take away Paul's education, the Spirit can still speak through Paul. And if you take away Peter's lack of education, the Spirit can still speak through Peter. And he uses these men because he uses the prophets, the apostles. We're going to get to that coming up in this letter. It mentions that fairly soon. But the idea is Scripture is not just a human book. And this is where the critics and the scholars want to continually depreciate the Scripture by saying that it's little more than a human creation. That attempts to religiously inspire you. All I can say is, have you ever read it?
Right.
And if you read it, did you not see the difference between the Word of God?
Not if God hasn't opened your eyes.
Well, and the Holy Spirit illuminates, yeah?
The other thing, I was just going to say, to me it's very important that God chose exactly Peter. That's who he wanted, and there was a reason. It's like me saying, well, if God didn't choose to save me, he could have saved somebody else.
But he chooses. Yeah, I know.
Right?
Yeah. This is the sovereignty of God.
He's sovereign, yeah.
Exactly.
Peter's there for a reason.
Well, let us get into the third thing here, discerning the false teachers. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there... So he's talking past tense. Did Israel struggle with false prophets? Ironically, what did the false prophets most usually teach? Peace, prosperity, everything's fine. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Now, it's not surprising that the church has all kinds of things that it needs to deal with because there are all kinds of false teachers. There have been since day one. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, one of the things we struggle with nowadays is we think, how do these guys get away with this, and why aren't they struck down? Day's coming. Not all accounts are settled in July, as somebody told me one time. Sometimes they're settled in October. Sometimes they're settled in December. Don't worry. If your account hasn't been settled, it will be. Many will follow their sensuality. In other words, what appeals to their feelings, their emotions. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And their judgment from long ago, in other words, their judgment has been set for a while. It's not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, so this is kind of one of the texts where we say, okay, what are demons? Well, they are rebellious angels. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness. By the way, hell there is not the lake of fire. Hell is the holding cell awaiting judgment. It's Hades.
So nobody's in hell right now. Nothing,
the lake of fire?
Nothing's there.
No, there are angels in the abyss, which would be hell, the pit where they are awaiting their judgment. And there's a holding cell, Hades, for those who are awaiting judgment, for human beings. But no, there's no lake of fire. Hasn't been, nobody's in yet. Reserved for judgment. See the idea there? They haven't yet had their judgment. They're still waiting. They're reserved for judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world. Now, this is something. We don't talk much about this, and maybe we should, but we'll probably create lots of heat if we do. Let's just talk about some realities that have gone on in the ancient world. Reality number one is Noah. He did not spare the ancient world. What happened to the ancient world? All except for eight were destroyed. He preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. That's interesting. Isn't that a description there? What was Noah doing in the 100 years while he was building the ark? Where it says that I will not strive with man for much longer, 120 years. The thought that I have is that the 120 years that Noah was building the ark. And what was he doing while he was building? Because people come by and go, what are you doing? What's rain? What's a flood? What's that thing? It's a boat. Why do you need a boat? Let me tell you about righteousness and what God is about to do. It's a long period of time where he can do that. Noah with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world, he preserved Noah with seven others when he, that is God, brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. People love the picture of the rainbow. They have no clue where the rainbow comes from. And all the sweet little animals that went on the ark. So, number one, this is a God who most certainly will bring about judgment. Remember, these guys are saying, hey, it hasn't happened, so obviously God's not going to judge. We have a world right now that says, hey, if God wanted to judge us, he could. Therefore, since he doesn't judge us, we can do whatever we want. Peter says what? Remember Noah. Peter says what? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, he condemned those cities. He made them an example. If he rescued righteous Lot, now I've always looked at that verse and gone, wow. We think of Lot as being a particularly vile character because of what happened with his two daughters. But remember, they made him drunk to the point where he didn't know what he was doing. When was the last time you thought of Lot as righteous?
Just here.
Just here. I mean, what are the big failings and sins of Lot's life? Number one, Uncle Abraham wasn't supposed to take anybody with him, and he took Lot. Now, is that Lot's fault?
No.
No, I think that's probably Abraham's fault. They have some issues with too many animals in the field, so they need to separate. And Abraham gives Lot first choice. Now, what does Lot choose? Man, the best water to die. However, within that wonderful opportunity was Sodom and Gomorrah, and these are cities with big-time reputations even back then. This is where I have a little problem with the righteousness of Lot. when the Lord sends the angels to visit Sodom and Gomorrah, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah say, "We would like to know you better," in the biblical sense, what does Lot do? He offers them... Yeah. Well, that was a slight bit more natural, though I'm going, ooh. He goes to... Once you're into Sodom and Gomorrah, you marry a woman from Sodom and Gomorrah. You are influenced by the society of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's called Righteous Lot here. It's an interesting phrase. What does it say? It goes on to describe a little bit more. He rescued Righteous Lot. Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. That's a really sanitized way of saying things. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. You know what? I take the scripture at face value. There was no worse place to live than that well-watered plain with Sodom and Gomorrah. Better to live on a barren mountain with nothing than to live there. The sad thing is that Lot was rescued, but did Lot escape the consequences? Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteousness under punishment for the day of judgment. Wow. Yeah, we'll have some time working our way through this. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, you know, hold something back here, Peter. Born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also to be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having hearts trained in greed, and accursed children, forsaking the right way they have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Boy, you've got all kinds of things going here.
It's a carry-on sentence, isn't it?
This is, this is one descriptive piece of writing.
Okay.
You remember Balaam? He was the prophet for hire, who was hired by Balak. And what was he supposed to do? Put a curse on the people of Israel. And every time he would try to curse them, what did the Lord do? He turned that curse into a blessing. And so it says, who loved the wages of... But eventually he was willing to see how he could corrupt. And he did corrupt them by getting the Midianites. When Balaam could not curse Israel, he still served the purposes of the one who hired him by saying, this is how you corrupt Israel. And it was to send in the women of the other place to seduce the men of Israel. This is quite the picture here. But when he received a rebuke for his own transgression, what was the rebuke, by the way? He's moving through a fairly narrow mountain pass, and all of a sudden, he doesn't see something, but the donkey does. The angel of the Lord is standing in front of him with the sword up, and he's ready to what? Take out Balaam. And what does the donkey do? He's not going forward. Yeah. And Balaam is beating on this poor donkey, trying to make him go forward. And finally, the Lord in his mercy allows the donkey to speak. Like, you idiot, you don't see what's ahead of us? You're going to die. Why are you beating me? I'm protecting you. That's a paraphrase, of course. Speaking with the voice of a man, restrain the madness of the prophet. Wow, these are springs without water. Isn't it wonderful? You're dying of thirst. You're moving through the desert. There's a spring there, and you find it to be dry. They are mists driven by a storm. They're not dropping any rain, and in that country that needs rain, no rain. for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out of arrogant words of vanity, they entice fleshly desires. By sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. There's the word. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Boy, there is a statement. What sin enslaves you? That's kind of the question. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again are entangled in them and overcome, the last state will become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it and turned away from the holy commandment handed to them. As it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the muck. Ain't this a letter? Do you see the arrival of the false teachers? Definitely. Do you see the character of the false teachers? Definitely. Do you see the judgment of the false teachers? What does Peter want? Never forget this. He says, even after I'm gone, you should be remembering what I'm telling you here. It's very graphic. And the reason why he's saying this is that there is a day of judgment coming, and he is giving them the sternest warning he can. The most graphic warning he can. Here comes the day of the Lord. Of course, there are scoffers, but then there's God's timing, and then there's still that emphasis of live the truth. This now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. So guess what the first letter is?
First Peter.
First Peter. Yeah, this is really Captain Obvious time here. Yeah, 57 new words. This, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing you, by which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He keeps talking about this. Don't let this settle so deep that you don't remember this anymore. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. What would that be? Old Testament and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. What would that be? And guess what you have? You already have a collected bunch of works that are forming the basis of the New Testament. So don't let the false scholastics tell you that there was nothing of the New Testament. Everything Paul wrote was golden. Boy, I tell you, Paul's word was God's word. They couldn't argue that based on the simple reality of the nature of the scripture itself. The scripture is self-revelatory in that sense. You read it and you go, this is no human construction here. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire in a way that no one can imagine. Kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. That's a horrifying statement. It's true. But if you think that you are provoking the holy God and getting away with it, you are completely deceived. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. In other words, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, the count of the redeemed is not yet full. There is grace. Oh, there is grace. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. In other words, is this world permanent? That is why the scripture talks about God is creating both a new heaven and a new earth. Since all these things are about to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There. He gets you. He gets me. He gets us all. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. He is still bringing about salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Now, what has he just done? He has just clearly equated the collection of Paul's letters as scripture. They distort the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. By the way, do you mess around with the word of God? You, therefore, beloved. How many times have we had beloved in here? This is good. Because as scary as the other stuff is, hey, you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. In other words, your holiness and your righteousness and your godly behavior should be a matter of steadfastness. But grow in the grace, here it is again. We started this thing with the idea of grace. We end this thing with the idea of grace. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, this should be an interesting letter as we work our way through it. At least six beloveds throughout the whole letter. There's about three or four just in those last couple paragraphs. Isn't that an amazing letter? Yeah.